to Philippians chapter 4. Again, I appreciate you being here on this cold, icy Sunday morning. Several of our people messaged me and can't get out of our driveway. But we're here. In Philippians chapter 4, in our verse-by-verse study, in the book of Philippians, we've been talking about having a spiritual mind. A spiritual mind. And we've learned that in order to have a spiritual mind, we must remember that our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home, right? I'm just passing through. My treasure is all laid up there beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And instead of focusing on those things which are temporary, we've learned that we're to focus on the Lord Jesus and his soon return. Look at the last verse of chapter, the last two verses of chapter 3. For our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, pardon me, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things in him. So we're looking for Jesus' return. Remember, the subject of chapter 4 is contentment. And the theme is in the form of a question. How do I have a contented life? We talked last week about how Satan uses fear and worry to attempt to paralyze us and render us useless to God. The Bible says in Romans 14:23 that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if you're a worrier, if you're a person who lives in fear, then friend, you're not living by faith, and that's not by not living by faith, that's sin. And when we become paralyzed by fear and worry, we won't witness. We won't give out gospel tracts. We won't invite others to come to church. We won't share the gospel. Why? Because we're afraid. You know, some people are afraid of rejection. Others are afraid of failure. Others are afraid of their lack of experience. And they give a lot of things that they're afraid of, why they don't share the gospel. But whatever it is that we fear and worry about, when we do that, it will paralyze us, and that's exactly where Satan likes to keep us. We also talked about the fact that the Christian can and should be, must be, content at all times. Now, that doesn't mean we are supposed to have lives that are easy all the time, but in the midst of the problems of life, we can be content. Now, the only thing we shouldn't be content with is our walk with God. We should be discontent with that, but other than that, we should be content. Now let's begin reading verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Notice he talks about joy, and he talks about a crown. He's referring to the crown of righteousness. Excuse me, the soul winner's crown, my mistake, the soul winner's crown. He's talking about the soul winner's crown, which is one of five that will be given out at the judgment seat of Christ to all believers. One day, at the judgment seat, every believer will be judged. And those of us who lead others to Jesus in this life will receive a reward for that, and it's called the soul winner's crown. Now, no believer should go through eternity without having at least the soul winner's crown. And so he's talking about that. You're my joy and my crown. Then at the end of the verse, he tells them to do something in two words. He says, stand fast. Stand fast. He means to stand firm. In other words, regardless of the conditions around us and regardless of our circumstances, we're to be immovable. Immovable. We're to stand fast. And how? Where are we to stand? Notice it says, in the Lord. We're to stand fast in the Lord. How? Through his word. Now, verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, who are these people? Well, they were two ladies in the church there in Philippi who had helped the Apostle Paul in the past. They were converts. And they were in a bit of a disagreement. They didn't have the same mind, and they were. This disagreement was causing a problem in the church. The church didn't have unity. So Paul exhorts them to have the same mind. You know, even godly people can have disagreements. Paul and Barnabas had disagreements. Peter and Paul had disagreements. So sometimes even godly people can disagree. But that doesn't mean that we cannot be loving, right? We must be loving. The key to being right with others and therefore right with the Lord is to be filled with the Spirit of God and to seek the mind of God. And you'll never be content unless you're doing that. Now, how do we seek the mind of God? How do we do that? Well, folks, the answer is it's always through the Bible. God's mind is revealed to us right here. Amen? And he tells us what he thinks about everything that we need to know. And we seek the mind of God, and we learn the mind of God through the daily intake of the Word of God, the daily study of it, reading of it. Church attendance, of course, helps with that. And as we seek the mind of God, we'll begin to see things as God sees them. And as we do so, we'll begin to say the same thing. If you've got, for example, I've given this illustration before. Let's say that the church needs to build a church needs to build a building. They really need this building. And so the pastor comes to the congregation and says, we need to pray about whether or not we should build this building. We ask everybody for the next, say, 30 days. We're all going to pray about it. And at the end of 30 days, we're going to come back and share with each other what God is telling us. Okay? Now, if he's smart, he'll tell them to, before you just start saying, God, should we have that building? Whatever. Confess all known sin, right? Ask God to wash you and cleanse you of those sins that you've as you repent of them. And then seek the mind of God through the Word. We're all going to read, and he gives a passage every day. We're going to read this passage next day, read that. And at the end of a month, we'll come back and we'll discuss what God is sharing with us. If everybody in that church does that, not only will that church experience revival, because I promise you, not every church member reads their Bible and prays every day, but if they commit to do it, that will transform each individual life, and that will transform the family, church family life, and the result when we get back a month later is that we'll all say the same thing. Why? Because God and the Holy Spirit are one, and we're seeking the mind of God through the Word of God and through prayer. And now, this person over here might express it a little differently than that person over there, but we'll all be in fellowship with one with another. And that's a blessed place to be in God's family, in the church. So, we're to do that. Now, verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. He just mentioned the ladies in verse 2. With Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Here he names some of those that have been helping him there in the church in Ephesus, in Philippi. And here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, he mentions his true yoke fellow. It's probably Epaphroditus. Now, notice this very important phrase here at the end of verse 3, the book of life, Philippians 4, 3, the book of life. That is spoken of in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8. There is a book called the Book of Life. Now, here's what I believe the Bible teaches. You'll get different opinions from different preachers and different Bible scholars, but it's the only explanation that, for me, makes the Bible passages about this make sense. I am convinced that because God is not willing that any should perish, right? That the name of every single soul that would ever come into existence was written by God in what we would call a book in eternity past. God looked down through time as we know it, and he saw every person who would ever come into existence. I used to say born. Now, of course, we've got this abortion thing going on. So I'm going to say every soul that would ever be conceived, right? Because life begins at conception. And so he looked down through time, saw every soul that would be conceived, and if you want to say it in a way I can understand it, he penciled their names in the book of life. He wrote them in there in temporary, with a temporary writing instrument, like a pencil. And then when you and I accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, God overwrites your name that was written there in pencil, so to speak, with the ink of the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And folks, that ink is permanent and can never fade or be removed or erased. So, I'm convinced that the Bible teaches that God wrote everybody's name in the book of life, and only when you die without Jesus does he erase it. In fact, it talks about in Revelation 20, verse 15, that there are names that were not written. They were unwritten. They were erased. Whosoever's name was found not written, removed. If you accept Jesus as your Savior, your name is overwritten in indelible ink. And when one dies without Jesus, who has lovingly and patiently waited for you, waited for you to answer that call, waited, called on you, wept over you, he, when you finally die without Christ, he reluctantly removes that name from the book of life. And that's a terrible, terrible tragedy. Notice in verse 2 and verse 3, he uses some very strong words. He beseeches and he entreats. In verse 2 and verse 3, he beseeches these two ladies and he entreats Epaphroditus, probably there in verse 3, this true yoke fellow. He's pleading with them. Don't argue. Don't fight in the church, okay? Don't bicker. Love one another. Amen? Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, is that you have love one to another. He says, help those women, Epaphroditus, who've labored with me in the gospel. And let me remind you that while women were not designed by God to function in an authority role in a church, as a pastor, for example, it is perfectly all right for them to assist the pastor and the men of the church as they labor together in the Lord. There's a big movement even in Baptist churches this time of the times in which we live to make women pastors and women in functioning in roles of authority over men. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But we can all work together to share Jesus, amen, in whatever role God has placed us. So he says these things, and let me remind you, we're all co-laborers together. There's no one more important than someone else in a local church. Everybody is vitally important to their church. We may have different roles. Some may be, for example, you'll have a pastor teacher, then you'll have someone who might be a gift of evangelism, you might have someone else who's a servant or a teacher to teach Sunday school, but we're all part of the family of God, and we're all equally important. A good way to explain this is by the words of the Apostle Paul over there in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. He talks about each of us are part of the body of Christ and members in particular, right? Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now, not everybody has the same spiritual gift. Not everyone has the same spiritual gift. In fact, let's look at that just for a moment. Go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. I did not plan to do that this morning, but we've got time. And it won't hurt us. Now, while you're turning, let me remind you that at the point of salvation, every believer receives at least one spiritual gift. It's a tool. The Bible calls it a gift. It's a tool for service. There were two types of gifts. There were sign gifts, which were temporary, and then there were edification gifts, which are permanent. The sign gifts were the ones to prove the authenticity of the messenger and the message. For example, signs, wonders, and miracles, healing, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, things like that. Those were temporary gifts. There are 19 gifts listed in the New Testament when you take out the duplications. And of those 19, there's at least 6 or 7 that are temporary. Now, in the Bible, which is what we base our rule of faith and practice on, there are only 3 times in world history that the Bible shows that God broke what I like to call natural law to prove that the messenger and the message were authentic. One was Moses. Remember? Moses was the messenger. The message was, let my people go. And when Moses did all of those, well, God did through Moses, all of those different things culminating in the parting of the Red Sea, those, would you agree, were breaking what we would call natural law. I mean, you could maybe pretend to do some trickery and do some of the others, but when the Red Sea parted, there's no trickery to that. And the natural law was broken. Each time, remember, it's to authenticate the messenger and the message. The second time in world history, according to the Bible, which is true and right, was Elijah and his apprentice Elisha. What was the message? Those were the messengers. What was the message? Jehovah is the only God. He's the only God. Good example of that was with the prophets of Baal, false god Baal, B-A-A-L. And boys and girls, what happened was is they built a big stone altar and they put the animal sacrifice on top of the wood, and the Lord's prophet Elijah got in his lazy boy with a stick on the side and just laid around and says, okay, call out to Baal and have him set fire to this thing. And they called out and they cried out and they cut themselves. And this is still a common practice today among demonic groups where they cut themselves. And you know, for some reason, Baal didn't answer. Why? Because he wasn't there. He doesn't exist. And so Elijah's sitting there and says, well, maybe he's a little deaf today. Cry a little louder. And they would do that. Maybe he's on a vacation. And he just was making fun of them. And finally, when they had exhausted all their abilities to make the fire come down. Remember, the contest was, we're going to see who is the real God, Jehovah or Baal. And he says, all right, let me kneel. And he knelt there and he said, you know, Father, show them who's really God. Now that's my English paraphrase, but that's what he said, just show them who really is God. And at that moment, what he said first was, he said, why don't we pour some water on that? And so they poured water on it. He said, put some more, and some more, and some more, and some more. There's so much water that it ran off the top of this altar, and like on the side of your house where you don't have a gutter, it formed a little ditch, a little moat, and it filled up with water, and everything was sopping wet. And then he bowed, sorry about that, then he bowed, almost left out the most important part. He said, you know, now these guys are watching, this guy is shooting himself in the foot. He's pouring water on everything and having us put water, and there's no way. So he says, now just show them who's really God, Lord. Just show them. And the Bible says that the fire of God came down from heaven, and it, just like that, and it caught everything on fire, and a tongue of fire licked the water out of the trough that had been made around it by the running water. You know what the prophets of Baal said? Jehovah is God. He really is. Again, a messenger was authenticated, and the message was authenticated. The third time in world history, the messenger is Jesus Christ. And what is the message? Messiah is here. Messiah is here. Now, Christ was crucified, buried, raised again, for many days later, walked around, and then was ascended, right? 40 days later, he was ascended. But the message and the messenger were still the same. The messenger is the Messiah, or Christ, and the message is Messiah has come. And until the end of the apostolic era, until the end of Jerusalem, remember, all of these sign gifts, all these signs were prophesied in the Old Testament. And all these prophecies were to the Jews in Jerusalem. And when Israel ceased to be a nation in 70 AD, the sign gifts ended, because the signs gifts are for the Jew. They're not for us. They're to prove the Messiah has come. Now, look over here at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. He says, and I want you to understand what the Lord says about it. He says, verse 4, there are diversities or different types of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are differences or diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For unto one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different or diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally, uniquely, as he, the Spirit of God, wills. Then he gives an illustration. What he's just got through saying is, all right, not everybody has the same spiritual gift, right? Everybody's got a different one. And he uses the body first as an illustration. For as the body is one and has many parts, members, and all the members of that one body being many are one, so also is Christ, or Christ's body. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into the body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So he says, all right, the church is like a human body. All these different parts. Not everyone is the same, but we're all put together. Then he gives a further illustration and says, for the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now, Paul anticipates modern day, 21st century self-identification. You've heard of these people who say, well, I'm genetically a man, but I'm a teenager in high school, and you heard about this, right? Where there's this fellow, there are fellows who are transgendering, and they say, I may be biologically, you know, DNA says I'm male, a man, but I self-identify as a female. And so I want to wrestle with the girls on the female wrestling team or the basketball team. You've heard about this, right? And so because they say, well, I self-identify as a female, does that make them any less a male? No. Well, God knew what was going to happen, and he told Paul to use the illustration here. If the foot shall say, I'm not a hand, therefore I'm not of the body. In other words, if the foot shall say, I'm going to self-identify as a hand, well, he can't do that. He says, well, if I can't be a hand, I'm not going to be part of the body. Is he any less part of the body? No. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No. If the whole body was an eye, how would you hear? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling? In other words, all these different parts are equally important, pastor included, in the function of the local church. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Verse 20, but now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, these members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. How about a spleen or a liver? Nobody writes songs about livers. They write songs about eyes. Beautiful hands get lotion, right? Eyes get makeup. Fingernails get, you know, manicures. What do feet get? Nothing but odor eaters. That's it. And here's a foot sitting there. Well, you know, nobody pays attention to me except when I'm, you know, on Saturday night when I'm dirty. I want to be a hand. I want to be an eye. Listen, that doesn't work that way. And that was what was happening in the church in Corinth. The people who had the basic, simple liver and feet and spleen gifts were watching these people who had the eye and hand gifts and the ear gifts, and saying, I'm not content to be a foot. I want to be an ear. I want to be an eye. I want to be a hand. I want to be someone who has a wonderful gift that everyone is blessed by, not realizing that God gave the church Brother Foot because we need Brother Foot. He says that right here. He says, if the body... He says, the body, well, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't have any need of thee, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You got to have your feet. Everybody's equally important. We function in different roles, but we're equally important. By the way, look at verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. You see, that's why it's so important that every member of your local church be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if you've got one over here that's filled with the Holy Spirit and five over here that are not, or 10 over all around that are and one that is not, you see, it negatively impacts. An illustration I would give to that is, let's say you go out to the car or you come to church this morning and you close the car door and you forget to remove your thumb. This little digit. Now, what's going to happen at that point? Are you going to look at your thumb and go, well, you stupid digit, what are you doing there? No. Your heart will start to pound. Your breath will go up and down. You know, in and out. You'll start to sweat. You're jumping up and down. You're screaming. Why? All because one part of the body was suffering. And when one part of the body isn't in right fellowship with God, the whole body suffers. When everybody's right with God, everybody benefits. When someone in our church family has a death in the family or a struggle or a trial, we're all to help them bear that burden. We're a family. Amen? We're to work together. No one's more important. No one has more a position that is more glamorous than someone else. And that's what was happening in Corinth. They were glamorizing things they thought were glamorous, and they were minimizing the things that they thought were minimizing. And he says, look, you are, verse 27, ye are the body of Christ, ye plural, all of you, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, then prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and you know that means languages. Then he asks rhetorical questions here. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. It just goes down the line. No, 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 no. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Now that does sound like he's contradicting himself, but he's not. Because when you look at that word covet in the original language, it can be translated in the indicative or the imperative mood. You know what imperative means? It means something you got to do. You tell Junior to go clean your room, that's an imperative. Junior, clean your room. That's an imperative. If you say your room's a filthy mess, that's indicative. It indicates what it is. And what he's saying here is, you are coveting earnestly what you guys think are the best gifts. It's indicative. Paul never uses the word covet in a positive way anywhere in Scripture. It's always a negative word. And so we put that together. This is, by the way, called the science of biblical hermeneutics, proper Bible interpretation. Paul uses that word covet nowhere in a positive sense. All right, that's strike number one. Number two, it can be translated indicative, telling them what they're doing, or it can be translated imperative, to telling them what to do. And since he's going down the list, say, you folks are putting these eye and hand gifts way up here, and you're ignoring the feet, people with the foot gifts and the liver and the spleen and all of that. Does everyone have the gift of apostleships? No. Well, I want to be an apostle. Well, sorry, not everybody has one. I want to be a prophet. Not everybody's going to have that. I want to be this. I want to be that. And you notice he lists all of the ones that are the ones that get attention. Not the service gift. The person with mercy. The person that has these gifts that nobody really wants to have because they're not glamorous. He lists all the glamorous gifts at the end of the chapter, and he says, look, but covet. Now, the word, they would have known what this meant when they read it in the original language. You folks are coveting earnestly what you think are the best gifts. Let me show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, God's kind of love, I have become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, the context makes perfect sense, doesn't it? because he's listed all these gifts that they've been waving their banners about. And he says, not everybody has each one of those. And you guys are coveting what you think are the best gifts. Let me show you what's most important, that we have God's kind of love controlling us. Charity. Beautiful word in English. It means to bestow love to someone who doesn't deserve it. And boy, that describes us, doesn't it? God's kind of love. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so I can remove mountains and have not charity, God's kind of love, I'm a big zero. So when we come back over here to Philippians chapter 4, we understand that there are people, each person placed in the body of Christ, and we're to work together for the purpose of the sharing and propagation of the gospel. In fact, in Matthew 28, the Lord gives us the commission to the church, where, you know, as you're going, make disciples. That means to win people to Jesus. And then baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then to teach them, Jesus said, all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the purpose of the church is to win the lost, right? Number one. Number two, baptize them. And number three, teach them the word of God so that they can go out and win the lost. And we can then bring them in and we'll baptize them. And then we can teach them. And that process is continual. How could the church in Jerusalem grow from a handful to over 3,000 in a matter of days? Because one taught one, and two taught four, and four taught eight, and eight taught, you know, and just goes, and it's just exponential. And that's, there's no reason that shouldn't be done the same way today. In fact, that's God's method. Each one sharing with one. All right. What a blessed thing to be able to be a co-laborer with God's people in the furtherance of the gospel and the work of the Lord.